Saul scatters the saints. Saul scatters the saints. And indeed he did. We see in chapter 7 the sermon and the persecution and the martyrdom of a man by the name of Stephen, an incredible man. And we've seen much about that. And in chapter 8 now, we see the result of this persecution. And what is that? Well, the saints were scattered. The saints were scattered. Moreover, it was the bridge here to Philip's ministry. This also anticipates the conversion of Saul later on. I mean, we see just how wicked this man Saul was. It's no wonder that Saul was, Saul thought the rest of his life that he was the foremost of sinners. We see that term used actually in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, can't remember which right now, 2 Timothy, I believe, where he says, I am the foremost of all. He's the chief of sinners, the foremost of all sinners. And of course, Paul felt that way because he persecuted the church. And to him, that was, outside of God's grace, that was inexcusable. And of course, with God's grace, it is. Anything's excusable as far as forgiven, not excuse as far as just passing it off without dealing with it. That isn't what I mean. But obviously, the Lord Jesus dealt with our sins, and Paul had received him, and his sins were dealt with as well. By the way, we see the grace of God in all of that. What an amazing situation. Someone who is a murderer, someone who, was apt and heartily agreed to the persecution and the death, the martyrdom of Stephen, is a man that later becomes one of God's chief servants. That's the grace of God. And it gives us hope, does it not? It gives us hope as sinners that God, if you use Saul, he can use us too. And of course, Paul uses some of that reasoning too in his writings. So it was a bridge too to Philip's ministry, and this also anticipates, as I said, the conversion of Saul and how drastically his role would be changed. And we see here that the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, and go back to verse 16 through 20, it was not relegated only to Jerusalem, but we see here it includes Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, uttermost part of the earth. And this means that God used this persecution to spread the seed of the word of God beyond Jerusalem, and that began with the stoning of Stephen. I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about, that God used this to further the word of God. There was, as a result, a witness in Samaria, verses 5 through 25. There was a witness on the Gaza Road, verses 26 through 40. And if you think about it, God used a terrible act. I mean, humanly speaking, it was a horrible, terrible thing that they as one person went after Stephen, and in an illegal manner, without an official trial, and they weren't supposed to do it alone anyhow. It should have been done in conjunction and with permission of the Roman government. They slaughtered this man. They didn't even do the stoning in a proper way. They just started picking up stones. They went after him as one person, and in anger, they just stoned him to death. And so God used this humanly terrible, intolerable act for his glory. What does that tell you about things that enter our lives that we sometimes look at and we say, oh man, this is terrible. This is horrible. You know, God can use the terrible, horrible things that happen in our lives for his glory too. And, you know, we often think, well, how could God use this? Well, he does. He does. Even the terrible, horrible things that we can think of in this terrible, horrible act against Stephen, God used it to spread his word everywhere. And the persecution, He used that to scatter Christians all around so the seed of the word would be scattered as well. Amazing how God in his sovereignty, he's in control, and he does this type of thing. Well, we notice, first of all, the dispersion of the believers in verses 1 through 4. Let's read them. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, meaning Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Notice it says in verse 1 that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You know, we mentioned this last week. In fact, we read this portion of it and kind of connected beginning of chapter 8 with the end of chapter 7, which it is. It's that same account. And there it gives us more information about Saul that, you know, remember the garments of the men that stoned Saul were laid at the feet of this one. And so chapter 8, verse 1 mentions in turn that there was hearty agreement from this man with putting Stephen to death. I mean, he wasn't saying, whoa, we have to have the Roman government's permission. We can't be doing this. We can't execute a man. By the way, who was he, at whose feet, I should say, did Saul sit at for, as a teacher? Do you remember? Gamaliel. What did Gamaliel say about all of this? Do you remember? As we think back in our study of Acts, what was Gamaliel's impression of the Christians at this time? What did he say about them? Do you remember? Did Gamaliel say, yeah, go after them, kill them? Is that what he said? No. In fact, the Pharisees were more moderate about this than the Sadducees were generally. And of course, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And Gamaliel said, look, and he goes back, mentions history. And he says, you know, if this is of God, it will survive. If it's not, it'll fizzle out. Basically, let him go. And Gamaliel saved the lives of some of the apostles at that time because of, probably all of them, because of his advice. But here we find one who did sit at Gamaliel's feet, star student, probably headed for the top. Here's this young man by the name of Saul, and he is not a moderate Pharisee. After all, he is zealous of the law. And no, we are going to put him to death. Let's make him an example. Let's make sure that this cultic group ends here and now, and so that we can have pure religion once again. So unusual that Saul was in agreement with this. We might not think of that because he was a Pharisee. The last chapter, verse 58, the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we see he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. By the way, hearty agreement is the translation of a single Greek word that means to join in approval. In other words, to agree with, to approve of, to consent to sympathize with. He was in sympathy with the crowds. And it continues on, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, this is how Acts 1:8 would begin to be fulfilled. What does Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 tell us? Can anyone quote that? What does Acts 1:8 say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, guess what? We've now moved on from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. This is how it begins to be fulfilled here in this passage. And so God is fulfilling what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 8. And the word scattered here is also used in chapter 8 and verse 4. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is an interesting word here. It's a form of the word diaspora. Recognize that word? In fact, sometimes you'll hear about the Jewish people, the Jews of the diaspora. What is the Jews of the diaspora? What does that mean? What does diaspora mean? And we use it in English. That's not a, that is a, it is a Greek word, but we use it in English. We talk about the diaspora. If you study history, you'll hear about the Jews of the diaspora. What is the diaspora? Anybody know? No, no. It's related to the Greek word itself. Remember what the Greek word said? The word here is scattered. That's what it means. All right, those Jews who were scattered, the diaspora, the scattered Jews. So this is a form of the word diaspora, which you're perhaps familiar with. You've heard it at least in English. And the Greek here means to cause a group or gathering to disperse or scatter, with possible emphasis on the distributive nature of the scattering. That is to say, each going in a different direction, in other words. They were scattered all over the place. And we could translate it to scatter, to cause to disperse. The Greek word comes from the verb which is used to refer to sowing of seed. Okay? So, farmer goes out, he sows the seed, he scatters the seed. Diaspora. Okay, he goes and he scatters the seed. Now get this, the Christians would be scattered like seed and they would scatter the seed of the Word of God. So interesting picture here. Christians scattered like seed and they in turn would go and scatter the seed of the Word of God so that many people would be saved in Jerusalem and now beyond Judea and Samaria and yet to come the uttermost part of the earth. We know that Saul, who would be renamed Paul, would be part of going to the uttermost part of the earth and strengthening the churches in other places. Would anyone have thought of this at this point? Oh, yeah, probably Saul is going to be an apostle. Jesus is going to strike him down on the Damascus Road. And I mean, who would have thought this? And even when it happened, the idea that this man was now saved, I mean, you would think with Saul how vicious he was. Maybe he was just faking this to get to the Christians so they could be killed. I mean, that's what I'd be thinking. You know, you'd have a tendency to be a bit cynical about the salvation of this man until they realized he was suffering for his faith. He realized that, people were not happy with him. And they had to trust the Lord as well, what he communicated to people, that he was now a brother. He knew the Lord. So it's interesting. And then it mentions, of course, in this verse, this passage here, Judea and Samaria. And so that's our next area where, as mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But I want you to notice also, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Get this. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We just saw that. Except the apostles. First of all, who do we mean by all? There would still be a church in Jerusalem. We know that later, right? Paul was trying to encourage some of the Gentiles to collect money to aid some of the saints in Jerusalem. So we know that there was a vibrant church in Jerusalem. It didn't all of a sudden vanish, every Christian left, okay? That is not what happened. So we know that not every last believer left, except the apostles. Did they all exit Jerusalem? The answer is no. And I think just a great number of the thousands, and there had been thousands there who had been saved, a great number of them scattered, though, a great number of them. Now, there's another possibility, And that is that the primary persecution might have been against the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, Stephen was a Hellenist. Stephen was one of those Greek-ized Jews. He was one of those Greek speakers, you know. He was one of those that accepted Greek culture. By the way, they had a tendency to be a little more open-minded about things too, okay? So they, you know, part of that Greek culture kind of entered into their minds as well. So Greek-speaking Jews would have been easy to identify and would have had association with Stephen. And so it may have been they who cleared out of Jerusalem. That's a possibility. That might also explain why the apostles were able to stay in the city, right? Because they were not Greek-speaking Jews. They were not the Hellenistic Jews, all right? So that's a possibility, too. We don't really know. The text doesn't say specifically, but there's a couple of possibilities. But it does say, notice, except the apostles. Now, it may be, as we just explained it, you know, they were not the Greek-speaking Jews. They were real Jews, at least in people's minds. And so they were okay, you know. But in the end, the text really doesn't tell us. So we're assuming some things. It's possible that's the way it is. But again, we don't really know. Continuing on to verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Perhaps they were fellow believers. That's a possibility. It doesn't tell us. Maybe even Hebrew Christians and not Hellenistic Jews. Or perhaps some devout Jews who were questioning what had been done to this man. Maybe they were more of the Gamaliel mindset, and they saw this as criminal, regardless of whether you agree with this man or not. And they saw this as a wicked, sinful act one way or the other. They saw it as what it was. It was a mob killing. It was a lynching is what it was. And so they saw it that way, and perhaps, and I rather think this is what it was, you know, these were individuals who were Jews. They weren't necessarily saved. Some of them may have gotten saved afterwards, but they were just Jewish people who looked at it and said, this is wrong. By the way, remember there were, and I can't say they weren't saved, but there were a couple of men at Jesus' death, remember? That also, one by the name of Joseph of Arimathea was one of those, as a devout Jew that buried, you know, gave his grave to the Lord that he had. Probably he had purchased for himself and allowed them to bury him. By the way, he could use it again. Jesus wouldn't be there. So it was just a temporary place for Jesus, wasn't it? So you had Joseph of Arimathea, and you had Nicodemus was another one, yeah. So you had those two guys, and this may have been a Nicodemus type of a situation, where they, again, buried him, mourned for him, and of course the loud mourning, which would be typical in that culture in that time. Devout men, by the way, is a term in Acts used for pious Jews. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 22, verse 12. So we have some idea, maybe, of what this is. Either way, this was an act of courage, since it was against Jewish law to have a funeral observance for a condemned criminal. Of course, you could look at it, too, that this was a mob killing. He wasn't exactly a condemned criminal either, so I suppose you could look at it that way. So even though Stephen had been killed by mob violence, he was still accused of being a blasphemer and a lawbreaker, and it still, I believe, would have been quite dangerous for these men to do that, because it was not, would not be considered appropriate for these men to do that. So these men were the Joseph of Arimathea, the Nicodemuses of their day. Notice, too, that they were not quiet about it. I think that's significant here. I mean, why would they mention they made loud lamentation? You ever think about that? It's not an accident that that's mentioned in the text. I mean, the very fact that, you know, they mourned for him, oh, okay. But notice it said they made loud lamentation.
Oh, we're missed this man. He's been, you know,
loud. So everyone around could hear. That's bold. You could understand why someone secretly would, let's bury him. Shh, don't say a word. Tear running down the cheek. I feel so badly for this man. But don't say a word. That isn't who they were. They were loud. I think it's significant that Luke recorded this here because they weren't scared. This may be an indication that they were believers or maybe on the verge. Maybe this was the thing that made them begin reevaluating that Jesus was the Messiah. But they made loud lamentation. They were not scared. They would do what was right. Pretty good men of character, one way or the other. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church. The word ravaging means to outrage, harm, violently maltreat. In the New Testament, it means to make havoc of or to ruin. He tried to ruin the church. He wreaked havoc in the church. The word is only used here in the New Testament. It's often used of wild animals and of those wild animals tearing their prey open. The word appears in the Septuagint in Psalm 80 in verse 13 about wild boars that destroyed a vineyard. They ravaged the vineyard. They ripped it up. So it was as Saul were going after these Christians like a wild animal. By the way, other language about Paul kind of being a wild animal is used other places. I don't have time to look at that tonight, but this is not the only reference to kind of an animal and being savage. But yeah, Saul went after them like an animal ravaging its prey. And notice, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, not just arresting them in public places, but hunting them down in their homes. Some have suggested maybe this was the house church. I don't know how developed that house church was at this particular time, because they were meeting rather publicly, at times even out in the temple courts and that sort of thing. But here I think what we're talking about at this point is they went house to house. They knew where the Christians were, where they lived, and Saul would go in. He would rip them out of their homes, and he would beat them, and he would throw them in jail. And not only did this include the men, he included the women. This is despicable. Notice the extent of the persecution. It says men and women. No doubt stealing mothers away from children. Imagine that. Saul was vicious and he was savage, thinking that he was doing God's will, but all the same, he was vicious and savage like an animal. Folks were beaten, they were thrown into prison. Let me ask you a question, and often we don't think about this. We don't think about the savagery of Paul. We don't think about how awful he was. We only think about him after he was saved. But I want you to consider with me for a minute his later ministry in relationship to his past history. How would you have felt about Paul had he been responsible for a close family member or dear brother or sister in Christ being hunted down, persecuted, beaten, and thrown into prison? How would you feel? Would you think there might have been even some animosity toward the Apostle Paul even later? I mean, think about it. It would have been tough for some people to deal with that. They had to really have faith and understand that when someone trusts in Christ, the grace of God, and, you know, their sin is forgiven, and so I need to forgive that sin. How about if you'd been one of Stephen's relatives? How would you feel? He was right there. Hearty agreement. Yeah, put him to death. How would you feel about Paul? Well, we don't think about that, but we should. Because you wonder, you know, and we don't know all of it. We don't know all the motivation behind people, but we do know that some people wanted to say that Paul was not a real apostle, that, you know, could some of this have played into some of that? I don't know. It doesn't say. So we need to consider that. Not only that, but the tremendous grace of God. God's grace can save anybody. Can save the worst of sinners. The worst criminal. People say, well, that guy on death row, supposedly he accepted Christ. Yeah, I understand. There are people in jails. There are many conversions in jail. Whether they're true or not, I don't know. But some are. I believe some are. But some people act as if, well, that could never happen. You know, someone murders someone and then they get saved at the end of their life. No, they're going to hell. Really? The conversion of Paul seems to indicate that's not the case. God's grace is enough to extend to the worst of sinners. Paul was the foremost of sinners. Can he save anybody? Oh, God could never save me. I'm too bad of a sinner. Some people say that. Some people reject Christ because of that. Oh, no, I can't be saved because I'm too bad of a sinner. What a foolish statement. Then you've never read about the Apostle Paul and what he used to be like and what God did to him. 180 degrees. The tremendous grace of God. No wonder people were reticent to accept Paul as a believer at first. Homer Kent wrote, Stephen's death supplied the spark. Saul of Tarsus provided the leadership. Formerly the Sadducees had been the primary opponents of the Christian movement, and the Pharisees had adopted a somewhat mediating position. Now Saul, the Pharisee, abandoned the milder stance of his teacher Gamaliel and engaged in an energetic campaign of persecution. The mention of his name three times in this section, 758, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 3, indicates his prominence in these events. And the coupling of the cessation of the persecution with the conversion of Saul strongly suggests that he was the prime mover in this outbreak. Saul got saved, the persecution for a while stopped. What does that say? That's how bad this man was. Don't think for a minute that he was Paul the Apostle at this time. He sure wasn't. Don't think he was that lovable character in all of Scripture. No, he wasn't very lovable at this time at all. And had you been under his authority, you would have been beaten and thrown into prison. By the way, there may be someone that is in your life that you don't really like. They're an unsaved person. They're nasty to you. Just think, they may be saved someday. They may be your brother or sister in Christ someday. They may be a deacon in this church someday. You don't know. Oh, that person, God could never save him. You think they might have said that about Saul too? Do you think anyone would have suspected that Saul would have gotten saved during this time? No one would have suspected that. I'm sure there were Christians that hated him in their heart. What did he do? What did he do to my aunt, my uncle, my mom, my dad? He beat my sister and they threw her in jail. That wicked man. I'm sure they had to fight against those types of feelings. There's some of them that may have wanted him dead. But yet, Saul would become Paul not too long in the future. That person you've been praying for a long, long time, you never know what God could do with that person. Don't think for a minute that God can't save that person. He can. And God saves the impossible person to highlight his grace. And that's exactly what God did when he saved Paul. He highlighted his grace, all the grace of God. Verse 4. Notice it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Notice that serious persecution didn't slow down their witness. They did it anyhow. Isn't that amazing? This is not just full-time ministers. The full-time ministers went out and... No, this is every believer. Every believer shared the gospel where they were. They scattered. They weren't foolish. They weren't going to stick around and purposefully get killed. And God used this to scatter them out so that they could go where they were and spread the gospel to the world. Amazing. I'm sure Satan thought he was winning. But God was in control. And he knew what was going to happen. He designed it. Notice the witness of Philip then in verses 5 through 8. We're only going to begin part of this section here. We want to look at just a few verses here. Notice in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So they went about preaching, and now we specifically go to Philip, and Philip went down to Samaria. Notice it says they went down to Samaria. Do you know why it says they went down to Samaria? Where was Samaria in relationship to Jerusalem, do you know? North, yeah. Samaria was north, okay? So how could he go down? What do you think?
Lower elevation,
yeah. Jerusalem's high. In fact, when we were in Jordan, we were in Dor Shuer. No, we were in the hills of Gilead. That would have been, what's that? I can't think of it. Where was it, Heather? You were there in Jordan? No. It was up in the hills of Gilead. And in the distance, you could see the lights of Jerusalem at night. And Jerusalem's high, okay? And the elevation's high. So when you read he went down, it means it's high elevation, and they literally went down. They went down from the mountains and went down to a flatter ground, which is Samaria. Now, Thomas Constable tells us a bit about the history of the Samaritans. He writes, politically, Samaria was part of the Roman province of Judea in Jesus' day. Nevertheless, culturally, there were ancient barriers that divided the residents of Samaria from the Jews who lived in Galilee and Judea, other Roman provinces there. Wicked King Omri had purchased the hill on which he built Samaria as the new capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings 16:24. The name Samaria eventually came to describe the district in which the city stood and even the whole northern kingdom. After the Assyrians captured the city and terminated the kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported the substantial citizens and imported foreigners who intermarried with the remaining Israelites. Most of these foreigners continued to worship their pagan gods, 2 Kings 17 and 18. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the exile regarded the residents of Samaria as racial half-breeds and religious compromisers. The Samaritans resisted Nehemiah's attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 4. They built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, opposite Shechem, about 400 BC, which they dedicated to Zeus, Zenias. John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean ruler of Judea, destroyed it and Shechem about 128 BC. These actions all resulted in continued hostility between the two groups. The Samaritans continued to worship on Mount Gerizim and accepted only the Pentateuch as canonical. In other words, that was their only holy writings, nothing else. just the Pentateuch. By the way, remember when Jesus went to the woman in Samaria in John 4? The scripture begins, and he must needs go through Samaria. Not a common thing that a Jew would do. There was a reason. He had a job. He had a ministry to do. And it started off a little revival, did it not there? I should say a vival, not a revival, because they were vived. They had to get saved, okay? They believed in the Messiah. They believed in Jesus at that point. So Jesus would not even pass through Samaria, the Jews rather. The Jews would not even pass through Samaria. They would avoid it, but we do find in John 4, Jesus went there, and of course we have the meeting at high noon at the woman at the well. And, you know, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. So she goes to ask him a question, you know. We worship here. You say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And again, she begins asking these religious questions that were relevant to her as a Samaritan that I just talked about here a minute ago. So we see even in John 4 some of these things that I mentioned as far as the history that Constable was talking about here. So we see the scriptural significance here of Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. They were not on the best of terms. We do know that he was a Hellenistic Jew. That made him a little more open. And I think that's one of the reasons now he's been scattered and God chose him to do what he did. Philip, ministering to the Samaritans of all people. And we have a clear indication that God now was opening it up. The gospel was not only for Jewish people, but for those who are despised as well. Who are those half-breeds? We're not clear here what city Philip went to, but anyhow, Philip was one of the original deacons in chapter 6. This is not Philip the apostle. In fact, he's called in chapter 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist. And it makes sense that he is the one going to Samaria. As I said, he's a Hellenistic Jew. He's more broad-minded than the Hebraic Jews. We see the growing awareness that the gospel is not just for Jewish people, but for everybody. And so it says he went down, and he was what? Proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming the Messiah. This needs to be the theme of our witness as well. Not psychology, not self-esteem, not prosperity, but Christ, the Messiah. He was the Messiah who died for the Samaritans as well. They had their own false messianic viewpoint. But here Philip gives them the true viewpoint, the viewpoint of God himself, the only viewpoint that counts. The seed here had been planted by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 4. And now we see more results here as Philip preaches to these despised people. You know, God has told us that we are to go to the despised of the world as well. You know, there's some people that aren't looked on very highly by the world. Sometimes there are people, oh, that person is a bum. That person is a drunk. That person is a homeless, smelly person. They haven't showered in weeks. I remember when we used to go to the rescue mission downtown Detroit, those people didn't always smell very good. Those people didn't always look very good, but you know what? They need Jesus. They need Jesus. And we should never be too proud to give the gospel to any lost sinner. I don't care who they are. I don't care what racial background. I don't care how they hate us, how they love. It doesn't matter. They need Jesus. Give them the word. Give them the gospel. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. By the way, it says they were giving attention, imperfect tense, like a moving picture in the past. It's as if they are hanging on his every word. The word translated with one accord is used other places in Acts. And Donker says it refers to a spontaneous meeting of minds. They were hanging on every word. They were agreeing with what he was preaching. You know, you could almost see the heads wagging. Yes, yes, we agree. The signs helped to verify the message and the messenger. And they aided in grabbing their attention. And in the end, it was not the signs they responded to, but the message of the gospel. You know, we can give creationist arguments or existence of God arguments or whatever, fill in the blank. And some of that needs to be done, all right? But in the end, it is the message of the gospel that saves people, period. It wasn't the miracles that saved them, all right? That got their attention and helped them to realize this is a real message from God. But it was the message of the gospel that saved. The text goes on, verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Notice the specific signs that are mentioned here, that were used. And here they are listening to every word, and they respond to it, verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in that city. We see Stephen's ministry was rejected, and yet Philip's ministry was received joyfully. Stephen to Jewish people, the Orthodox of the day. We see Philip here to half-breeds. The Jewish people reject, the half-breeds accept. Interesting, isn't it? Much rejoicing. Let me ask you a question. Have you seen that as a believer, as you've won someone to Christ, the rejoicing of a person who has come to know Jesus? It's an amazing joy. The look that comes over the person's face, the smile, the joy. It's so obvious when someone comes to Christ. The relief in the eyes, the realization that, yes, I was on my way to hell, but now I'm on my way to heaven. And someday I'm going to see my Savior face to face. Oh, the joy. There was much rejoicing. Let me ask you, when was the last time you presented the gospel to a lost person? Oh, if you've never done that, you've never seen the joy of winning someone to Jesus, maybe it's time. You did. Be faithful. Be faithful in witnessing. Yes, God doesn't call us to get results, but he calls us just to be faithful, to give out his word. Do that. Do that. And yet we see this joy here as well. You know, there are so many Christians that lose their joy. They had this joy when they got saved. You remember when you were saved, how joyful it was, how wonderful it was, the relief you felt? Isn't it sad how many Christians through the years begin to lose that joy? Begin to forget out of what hole they were dug? Begin that pit that God brought them out of, they forget about that. And then life becomes drudgery. We should never forget what Jesus has done for us. We should always be thinking in our minds and our hearts, and thankful for what Jesus has done for us.